We're going to be in John chapter 15, as I mentioned earlier, so you can start finding your way there in your copy of God's Word. I don't mention this very often, but if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles on this table just as you come in the front doors back here. We'd encourage you to make that your Bible. Take it home with you. That's our gift to you. If you need help finding the Gospel of John or John 15, we know the Bible's big and can be difficult to navigate. Just ask someone close to you. I'm confident they'd be more than happy to help you find your spot. But John chapter 15, we continue walking through the Gospel of John one chapter at a time. And what we're doing, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, we're stepping into this upper room discourse where we're getting to eavesdrop a little bit on Jesus' conversation with his closest friends, his disciples, in the final night of his earthly life. But the reality is, we don't have to feel funny about listening in on this conversation. We don't have to feel weird about studying a private conversation because Jesus has invited you and I to be a part of this conversation as well. Jesus is speaking to you and me just as directly as he was to his disciples on that final night of his life. We've all probably been in conversations where we think we know the point of the story, right? Somebody's telling a story and we think, man, I know where he or she's going, and you just know. And sometimes I can take a while to tell a story, and I think sometimes people know where I'm going, and they're like, I could just beat you there if you just let me, and I can finish your conversation for you. But the reality is, We've all been in those situations. Or you've been watching a movie, and you think you know how the movie's going to end. You just have it figured out, but there's a plot twist. Something changes. And I have to confess here, I do this a lot, where I think I know where somebody's going. And I'm going to tell you, it's a really bad habit. Like, I check out sometimes in a conversation. If somebody's telling a story and I think I know how it ends, I'll be looking, but I kind of go glossy, and I sort of check out. And if I ever do that to you, I don't intentionally do it, I promise. It's a character flaw. I don't mean anything by it. It's no disrespect, but I have a tendency to do that. And then when the story ends differently than I thought, I'm like, whoa, hold on, wait, back up. Annie is shaking her head because I do this to her regularly. See, it doesn't mean I don't love you. Maybe I love you more if I do it to you more, but we've all been in those situations. We've all been in those situations where we're in a conversation, we think we know where it's going, and it goes somewhere else, right? You have that on your heels feeling, right? Like this, let's back up because I'm confused. I don't know how we got to where we're at because I missed the part in the middle when the plot twisted. And I think that this entire night with the disciples is like this. John chapter 15 is like this. It starts all bubbly, and it starts nice, and it starts loving, and it starts abiding. And then at the end, by the end of the disciples are like, man, this took a really hard left turn, right? If you were a Bugs Bunny fan, it took a wrong turn in Albuquerque, right? Like, how did we get here from where we started? But I think if we stick with Jesus in this chapter, if we follow what he's doing, if we understand what he's doing, this can actually be a somewhat encouraging text, and we can see the beauty of the conversation, what he's laying out for his disciples. And so that's what I hope we're going to do today. That's how I hope to lead us this morning. So I'm going to pray for our time, and then we'll jump into the text. Father, we love you. We're grateful for a chance to study your word. I pray today that you'd help us to tune in and to be in on what you're saying, not to think that we know the ending, not to try to jump the middle part and get to the end, but to live this life in a way that you have predicted that it will happen. Help us to stay close to you this morning and each and every morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in John chapter 15, we're going to see two connected truths that I think are important and very evident in this chapter. And the first of these two truths is that abiding produces love. We see that in the first 17 verses, that abiding specifically in Jesus Christ, produces in your life love. Jesus, in these verses, he's going to clarify how his followers should relate to him, and then he's going to clarify what the result of that is. Abiding in him produces in his followers love. In verse 1, we get the seventh and final of the I am statements in the Gospel of John. We haven't focused on each of them as we have walked through the Gospel of John, but the other six, the preceding six, are this. You might remember them. I am the bread of life in John 6:35. I am the light of the world in John 8:12. I am the door to the sheep in John 10:9. I am the good shepherd in John 10:11. I am the resurrection and the life in chapter 11, verse 25. And I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14, 6. These are the six previous I am statements. And now we get in verse 1, John 15, 1, we get, I am the true vine. All throughout the Old Testament, Israel was referred to as God's vine. The book of Psalms mentions it. The prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea all speak of Israel being God's vine. And each of these instances, nearly every single one of the instances, is a prophet referring to Israel not fulfilling its obligation to God, not being a fruitful vine, but rather proving to be a bramble. Israel was suspected or was supposed to be this refreshing vine that would produce fruit and juice and wine for the world to be a refreshment, and yet all they were producing was thorns and thistles. If you haven't been by the property recently, Brother Glenn Nice volunteered. He rented a tractor and a brush hog, and so he wanted to mow the property just to get it to a more manageable level. So him and I met out there on Tuesday. He rented the tractor on Wednesday, and we walked the property. And we were both dressed up like maniacs because it was wild. We were trugging through Johnson grass, if you know what that is, weeds, brambles everywhere, up to our chest. I mean, it was terrible. And so what I knew already but experienced on Tuesday was, with no cultivation, weeds grow just fine. The brambles, the Johnson grass, it grows just fine when you don't do anything. And if you wanted to plant something substantial, something life-giving, something healthy, and that would do well on our property, good luck right now, because that sucker is overgrown. But so Glenn, he spent all day Wednesday. He got the majority of kind of the north frontage along 83rd, down the east frontage on Cedar Creek, that whole east side of the property, brush hogged. We're going to do it again here in the next couple months after it dries out again. Certainly grateful to Glenn. He's in the nursery. Him and Cindy are in the nursery serving right now, but grateful to him. So if you haven't been by there, you can drive by, take a look, see how good it looks mowed up. But the reality is, uncultivated land, weeds grow just fine. Israel was to be the vine, God's vine. They identified themselves so much as the vine. On the side of the walls in the temple, there was this ginormous vine that was cast into the side of the temple, and wealthy donors could give, and they would cast gold on the side of the temple. The most famous first century Jewish historian, his name is Flavius Josephus, claimed that several of the largest clusters of grapes on this side of the wall that was cast in gold were as tall as men. Large clusters of grapes on the side of the temple wall. And he even claimed that when the temple was torn down in 70 AD, that the price of gold in the region was depressed by 50%. That's how much gold was at the temple complex. There was a lot going on the temple complex. Israel thought of itself as this big, fruitful vine covered in gold, but the reality is they needed brush hogged. They were growing wild, Johnson grass and thorns and thistles, and they needed brush hogged, but they saw themselves as a shiny vine. Jesus is clarifying in verse 1 that he is the one and only true vine. As with all of his other I am statements, he doesn't say that I am one of the vines, I am a productive vine, I am the best vine. No, he says, I am the vine, God's intended vine for mankind. Salvation comes not through the nation of Israel, but through Jesus Christ. He is the vine. And the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, am I attached to the vine? Am I a branch? Because Jesus addresses this. He goes on in verses 2 and 3, and he says that his Father will remove branches that don't produce fruit, but even, this is the hard part, even the productive branches will get trimmed. They'll get pruned. So the branches, we learn here, are people attached to the kingdom or not attached to the kingdom, as it were. And those who don't produce fruit obviously are not attached to the vine, otherwise they would be healthy and producing fruit. Those that are attached, those that are a part of the kingdom, he says they still may get trimmed, which is painful in any circumstance to be trimmed and pruned, but he assures us that everything that the Father does in trimming and pruning is intended for the health of the branch, the vine, and the fruit produced by the branch. Then in verse 4, he gives us this instruction. He gets down to concrete. What do we need to do? He says, abide in me. Abide in him. Your translation might say, remain. In verses 4 through 16, this same word is used 11 times. 11 times. So Jesus is making clear that the point of this text is abide. He's going to hit that thing with a hammer. But what does it mean to abide in Christ? Because that's a churchy word. Abide. We don't use that in any other context. What does it mean to abide in Christ? We learn in verse 7 that it involves his word, that we're to abide in his word. For us, his word is the Bible. Most of you are holding it in your hand. You've got it downloaded on your phone. We have access to God's word. And Jesus says, abide in his word. We're to spend time in his word. We're to be in his word regularly with intention. We're to read it. We're to study it. We're to memorize it. We're to value our Bibles. Value God's word. Jesus says, abide in his word. That's what it means to abide in him. He goes on, and in verse 9, we learn that it involves his love as well. So not only his word, not only the Bible, but his love. And here's a hard part for us when we try to abide in Christ's love is, too often we like to change his love to be what we want his love to be rather than the love that he demonstrated to us. We want to redefine love. We want to move love around. We want to switch it up. We want to universalize it. The reality is we have to abide in Christ's love as he demonstrated it to us, not redefine it. Don't fight it. Don't try to change it, but just embrace his love. Embrace Christ's love for you. That's what it means to abide in his love. In verse 10, he says it also involves the Father as well. So if we abide in Christ's love, we now abide in the Father's love. So we're now connected to the Father through abiding in Christ. Too many people try to separate Christ from God, disassembling or dismantling the Godhead. But Jesus says that if you abide in me, you're abiding in the Father's love. Then in verse 11, he hints at the Spirit's work in your life as well. He says that this will bring my joy to you through abiding. So we see the Spirit involved. We see God the Father involved. We see Christ involved. We see love involved. And we see God's Word involved. So through his Word, we receive his love, which connects us to the Father through the Spirit because of Christ's sacrifice. It's pretty cool if you ask me. What it means to abide in Christ is just to accept Christ's love, his ministry, his resurrection, his salvation for you. Interesting thing about this is he goes on to say that this will result in loving others, which I think sometimes falls flat for us. Sometimes we fail to love others as a result of the love that has been demonstrated to us. We can tend to be dogmatic or even judgmental. But Christ says, the more you accept my love, the more you will love others. If we abide in Christ, in his word, in his love, through the Spirit, connected to the Father, we will love other people. And there's an incredibly helpful part about this. He tells us in verse 16 that he is the one who will produce this fruit for us. Right? So like just when we start to get down on ourselves, we're like, man, that's me. Like I don't love people like I should. It's like, well, if we're truly abiding, we realize that we don't have to do anything. We just simply abide and Christ will work through us. This is the fruit that we're supposed to produce. He's going to produce it for us. We don't have to go out and do something and cultivate some field because we're not the vine and we're not the vine dresser. God the Father and Christ do that. If we just stay attached to Christ, he will produce fruit through us because the Father is pruning us and the Son is feeding us. Because God the Father, the vine dresser, is relentless in making you like his Son. He wants the branches to represent the vine. He's relentless. He will prune and snip and cut away dead parts to make you healthier. Yeah, he may cut you, he may bend you, he may prune you, he may trim you, he may even chop you, but everything he's doing is to make you look more like the Son so you can produce healthy fruit. When it comes to being a Christian, I think what we have a tendency to do is use a lot of elevated speech. We use big fancy words, I call them churchy words, and it sometimes can make what it means to be a Christian be very confusing. And sometimes that's not helpful, but Jesus uses here this picture, this beautiful picture. Everybody understands what it means to look at a healthy vine. They know what it looks like when you look at a rose plant that's healthy and budding. We all know what that looks like, and that's our job as Christians, is to stay so connected to the vine that we produce fruit. This picture also, I think, reveals the supernatural way we are included in the vine. You can't clamp a branch on a vine and expect it to grow. We are grown out of the vine. The branches are grown out of the vine. Scripture tells us that God loves us so much that he sent his Son Jesus to make a way for us to be a branch of the vine. And the question is, are we attached to the vine? It's not, are we doing enough stuff? The question isn't, is our fruit big enough? Is it ripe enough? Is it taste sweet enough? The question is, are you attached to the vine? And the reality is, Jesus made a way for you to be attached to the vine. And so if you've never said yes to be included in this vine, if you have never said, make me a branch, Jesus, this morning, you can do that right now. You can be a part of the vine today by simply confessing that you've been trying to do it yourself. You've been trying to produce fruit. You've been trying to do this. You've been trying to do that. And say, God, I don't ever want to try to do that again. I want you to make me one of your branches so I can produce fruit for you and through you. And the reality is, this is something we're going to celebrate next month on August 15th. We're planning a baptism ceremony. So if this is the first time that you have ever accepted Christ, or if you've accepted Christ and you've never been baptized, please let me know, because we want to celebrate that with you. This is the way that as believers we identify in Christ, is through believers' baptism, where we're dead with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in new life. We're going to baptize. We have several that are going to be baptized. We'd love to include you in that. If you haven't ever been baptized, or if you've been baptized maybe out of order, come and talk to me, because we want to celebrate the branches being attached to the vine. And we're going to do that on August 15th, and you can be a part of it. But we see that abiding in Christ produces love in the first part of the chapter. And we said at the beginning that like this starts to feel like a really good, like a pep talk from Jesus, and then it kind of gets a gut punch. And the gut punch is in the second half of the chapter in verses 18 through 27, where we see witnessing produces hate. Witnessing produces hate. And I want you to stick with me and stick with Jesus here. This feels like, why should we even talk about this, right? But let's stick with Jesus. It seems discouraging, but I think we'll see Jesus flesh this out in these verses 18 through 27. I think Jesus intentionally contrasts this against the first part, right? He's really encouraging on the front half. Give the good news first and then the bad news, right? We all know that strategy. Do you want the good news or the bad news? So Jesus gives the good news first and then the bad news. And he's calling us to love in the first part of the chapter, because essentially he's saying, in order for you to endure what I'm about to tell you, you need this first part. You need point one in order to endure point two. And consequently, the more you do point one, the more two will happen. And that seems counterintuitive, but the more we think about it, that's actually true. The more I abide in Christ's love, the more that I will be hated for my viewpoint. We'll see it here in the text. We said that the word abide in the first part of the chapter is used 11 times. This word for hate is used 7 times in verses 18 through 25. So hate is clearly the point of the second half of the chapter. But we're not going to focus on the hate. What I want to do is focus on what causes the hate and how do we endure it. Right? Let's not focus on the hate. Let's focus on what causes the hate and then how do we endure the hate itself. In verse 19, Jesus reminds us that we're to be separate from the world. I think this is one of the things that we all know as Christians fundamentally. It's easy for us to say, in the world, not of it. Right? But I think that this concept, in the world, not of it, is misunderstood continually. It's misapplied continually. It's taken wrong on a daily basis. in the world, not of it, doesn't mean that the believer won't find good things in this world. Right? It doesn't mean that we won't find times of success. Some believers miss this completely, and they alienate themselves from society, from those they're intended to influence, and they sequester themselves away. And the reality is that's not being in the world. When we remove ourselves completely from the world, we're not being in the world, not of it. It also doesn't mean that the believer won't have times of approval or flourishing in this world. Just because someone is seeing earthly success doesn't mean they're an unbeliever. That's saying that you can't be in the world. Jesus says be in the world, not of it. He doesn't say you remove yourself from it and you can't be in it. He says be in it, not of it. It does, however, mean that the believer shouldn't expect the world's affections. As believers in Jesus Christ, we should not be looking to the world for its approval, because we've passed from death to life. The world is still in death. What it means is to be in the world and not of it means that while we are here, we are intended to make a difference for Christ, not blend in. We're not intended to blend in, because if we blend in, that's being of the world. That's being in the world and of the world, but we're to be in the world, not of it. And this distinction is incredibly important because Jesus clarifies here that they've rejected Jesus, and therefore rejecting Jesus rejects the Father. He says in verses 22 and 24 that they've rejected his word and his works. Verse 22 says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. So they rejected his word, the words that he had spoken. But in verse 24, he said, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. So they rejected his word and his works. They didn't like any part of Jesus. The world doesn't like any part of Jesus, in case you're curious. The world doesn't want any part, not his word and not his works. And it's important because Jesus says this, and it's important for us to understand that Jesus doesn't make him guilty. I want you to understand this. The fact that Jesus came and spoke and performed miracles doesn't make them guilty. Their rejection makes them guilty. Jesus clarifies it. He's not saying if I hadn't come, everything would have been fine. He's saying since I came, they rejected me. Important distinction. In verse 25, Jesus says their rejection is actually a fulfillment of Scripture. He quotes Psalm 69:4, and he says they hated me for no reason. Nothing in his word or his works necessitated their hate, but they hated anyway. And in verse 26, Jesus does an encouraging thing. He promises that his Holy Spirit is going to come. And the word that he uses here, in your translation, there's several different translations of this. Your translation might say helper, advocate, comforter, counselor, redeemer, or spirit. The word in the original language actually means someone coming along someone's side. And specifically in a judicial situation, one that would plead the case of someone in a court of law. Someone who's going to come alongside and plead your case, who's going to stand up for you as a witness in court. He says the Spirit is going to do this for you, and he's going to do it for you as you witness to the world. Who is, after all, your court system? Who will be condemning you all along the way? Luke says it this way in Luke 12, 11 and 12. He says, and when they bring you before the synagogues and rulers and authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. That's the helper, the advocate, the Spirit. Here's where I think it really gets practical for us. So as we look at this, witnessing, the world's going to hate us because they hate Jesus and they hated the Father. And if you are connected to the vine, you will produce fruit that is commensurate with the vine, and you will be recognized as part of the vine. Does that make sense? Like a grapevine doesn't produce oranges, so you can't walk around as an orange claiming to be part of a grapevine. If you grow grapes, you can't very well say you're an orange tree, right? So if we're identified as Christ's believer by the way we live our lives and the way we look different, then we will be hated because of it. And here's where this gets practical for us. In our day and age, I think this the rubber meets the road And you're going to have to hear this in love because I mean it in love. But this meets the rubber meets the road for us right now in politics and earthly associations. Because here's what I'm going to tell you. Republican, Democrat, white, black, this camp, that camp, it don't matter. That's not our primary point of reference. Here's what I'm going to tell you. Over the last couple years, specifically the last couple years, but it's been building for years, there are too many Christians that are far more Republican than they are Christian. They're far more Democrat than they are Christian. They're more white than they are Christian. They're more black than they are Christian. This is a problem. They're more patriotic than they are evangelical. This is a problem for the church. It's a big problem for the church. They're more social justice than they are Christ's compassion. We've got a problem in the church. The vine has got some thorns, folks. What we've done is we've invited the world to interpret our scripture instead of inviting scripture to interpret our world. We're inviting in foreign concepts over and above scripture instead of putting scripture over and above foreign concepts. I had privilege last month to hear one of my favorite preachers of all time preach. I don't know if you've heard of him. His name is Tony Evans. My family was in Nashville. We were on the backside of our vacation. We went to a conference, and Brother Tony Evans preached at this conference I was at. And he used an analogy that I'm going to share with you because it fits and because it's worth repeating. And here's what I'm going to tell you. This is the best sermon I've ever heard preached in person, ever. I've heard a lot of really famous pastors preach a lot of really famous sermons, and I'm telling you, this was the most compelling, most fitting sermon I've ever heard, most powerful sermon ever. If you're interested, I finally found this week, I found the video of it, and I'd be happy to share it with you, so just send me an email or text me, let me know that you want it, and I'll send it to you. But he used in this sermon an analogy of the game of football, American football. So if you're not familiar with it, this is going to fall flat. I apologize. But he says, in a game of football, there are two opposing teams. And in a game of football, they're faced different directions because they're after two separate goals that are on two in two opposite directions. Right, my goal is down there, your goal is down there. We're diametrically opposed in our will and our efforts. We're going in two different directions. Each team is composed of 53 players. They've got coaches, they've got staff, and they have fans. Obviously, the home crowd has more fans than the visiting team, but the visiting team has fans as well. And they're cheering on these two diametrically opposed goals aimed in different directions. But on the field of chaos, on this field of conflict, there is a third team present. A very overmanned, outnumbered team of seven officials wearing a different uniform than the two opposing teams. They're identifiable because of their uniform, but they were sent to the field of conflict. They were on the field, but not of the field. They were sent there to the field of conflict from a different kingdom, the kingdom in New York, and they were sent there with a book to interpret every play that happens on the field. And every play and every call that was made on the field was to be interpreted by the book, not the individual referee's background, not their opinions, not their ethnicity. No other factor was to play into their decision but the book. Every play was dictated by the book. He said the problem, though, with our culture, as in the game of football, is the officials that have been sent to the field of conflict with a book to dictate every play they make are now donning the uniforms of the opposing teams. And he said that the moment that an official takes off his black and white striped jersey and he puts on the home team's jersey and he disregards the book, he's lost all kingdom authority. You see, they were sent there on the field of conflict to be on the field, not of it, with kingdom authority. That is the book. But the moment they stop using the book and the moment they start wearing somebody else's uniform, they've lost all kingdom authority. And he said, the issue with our culture today, with our political issues and our racial issues, is the referees, that's us, sent with a different uniform, with a different book to play from, have chosen sides. And he said, that's the problem. That's why our world is in such grave danger. It's the church, because we've chosen different uniforms. And he said, the politics of men, if we allow it, if the church allows it, the politics of men will break up our together. We have a together in Christ Jesus. We have a vine that we're attached to. And if we allow it, the politics of men, the racial conflict of men, the issues of society that so hate Jesus and his Father God will tear us apart. We are not going to be a church that puts on uniforms. Christ gave us a uniform, and it is the uniform of a branch that produces fruit commensurate with the branch. So we're going to do everything as a church to keep our together together. Jesus says your primary point of reference has changed. You're no longer to please the world, because they're not going to be happy with what you do anyway. The only way to please the world is to change what you're doing to fit them. And that doesn't make an impact on the world. He says, I sent you here to make an impact on the world, not for the world to make an impact on your faith. He says, that's why they'll hate you. Because you won't let them influence you. That's what a true believer who's connected to the vine, who produces fruit, looks like, is someone that is not influenced or affected by the world, but remains and abides in the vine. And if we do the first, we should expect the second. But that's why we gather together here, to remind each other of Christ's love that is greater than the world's hate. The love that we have through Jesus Christ is over and above the hate that the world has for us. And so this group, us here, Bridge Church, what we call Bridge Church, we won't be based on the culture. We will stand, even if the world hates us, we will stand with God, with Christ, with His Word, in His love, through His Spirit, connected to the Father because of the Son's sacrifice. We will abide in Christ, expecting our way of life to be hated. Let's pray together.